Okay, as we normally do, we begin our review. On Sunday, we talked about John chapter 3, and so we had some questions here. So question number 40, on what basis did Nicodemus recognize Jesus as a teacher from God? Signs. And we pointed out in the Gospel of John, you'll see this over and over again. John always, when he talks about the miracles, always talks about these signs. And so we have the signs that he recognized he was a teacher of God. Note he was a Pharisee. And of course, he should have been more advanced in his faith. Jesus will rebuke him for that, but he did believe he was a teacher from God. There's this phrase that appears several times in the John chapter 3 about born of the Spirit. What does the phrase born of the Spirit mean? Okay, it's talking about experience a new spiritual life. And if one goes forward, one would become a Christian. Remember Nicodemus, he had a problem. And Jesus went to the heart of the problem. Nicodemus asked, well, what signs did you perform? And Jesus went right away about the kingdom. He knew that the Pharisees, Nicodemus, had a problem with the kingdom, a physical kingdom. And based on lineage. And so he talks about the kingdom right away. But Nicodemus had a problem, always thinking about the physical, 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 physical. John chapter 3 says, no, this is a spiritual thing. It'll be these terms that he used. Born of the Spirit means to experience a new spiritual life. And of course, one follows the gospel, he would become a Christian. There are two requirements Jesus points out to enter the kingdom. For the first requirement, what does it mean to be born of water? Baptized. You say, how do you know that? It didn't say that. Well, the only act we know in the Christian dispensation where water is involved is baptism. That's pointed out there in Romans 6:4. There's a phrase that occurs about the Son of Man be lifted up. What does the Son of Man be lifted up refer to?
His crucifixion.
Some believe that John 3:16 shows that baptism is not required for salvation since it's not mentioned. How do you respond with this statement? There's a number of answers you can provide a person that you're trying to convince. But how would you convince someone that baptism is included in John 3:16?
Okay, verse 5.
And that is, we just talked about.
The Spirit in the water.
Okay, you got the baptism there. Of course, they would argue maybe that's not baptism. You know, you would get in an argument there. Then you'd say, well, what other act could it be? You know, so they probably might question you about that. What other arguments can we bring up?
It doesn't mention hearing, does it?
Right, exactly. It doesn't mention hearing. And why that is so important is, you say, well, is hearing there? No, it's not. Is it included? Well, it's obvious. That opens the door that the word believe includes more than just acknowledge. It includes other things. And so that opens the door. Of course, Alex mentioned about born of water. Some other reasons? Okay, Acts 2:38, and notably, John is one of the apostles. Remember that sermon there, Peter's speaking, but it says Peter and the apostles. That's the Peter and the apostles sermon, and he's preaching about Acts 2:38. What about this example that precedes John 3:16 about Moses looking up the serpent? Could that be used to show that baptism is included? And if so, how would you do that? So a comparison is being used here. And so we got Moses lifting up the serpent, and then you have John 3:16. And when you look at Moses the serpent, remember what the problem was. The people were sinful. God sent serpents. They were dying. They plead to God, help us. We've sinned. And so God tells Moses, raise up the serpent. So Moses raises the serpent, puts it on a stand, and you have a person over here, and he says, he sees that. He wants to be saved. Well, if he believes that, he's going to do more than just accept it. If he believes that, he's going to act upon that. Because in Numbers 21, it goes and says, you have to get up and look at it. He doesn't get up. You have to look at it. So, yeah, they believe, but you have to act on that belief. And so you can use that as an example to show that faith there believes is an obedient faith. It's one that acts upon what you acknowledge.
Well, just confirming your point, if you give a look at the text there, he said, as even so. So he makes a strong comparison, as even so.
Okay. Everyone heard that? Steve mentioned Jesus is making this parallel. Just like the serpent, he says, as is. It brings in that. Okay, and there's some other ones. We use harmony in the scriptures, Acts 2:38. Okay, that's we have some more review questions, but I'm going to go ahead. We're out of time on our review, so we'll move to the lesson for tonight. So we're in chapter 4 and talking about the woman of Samaria, and we know this is the second discourse that Jesus is going to have with this woman of Samaria. So let's open our Bibles in chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 15, and then we'll answer the questions. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, beyond the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. When then do you get the living water?" Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become to him a well, a water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So we find here from chapter 3, and as we just here read, and we know Jesus is in Jerusalem, chapter 4, he's leaving because of the Pharisees, and he proceeds to Galilee and is on his way, and he passes, and we're given some geographic information of where Jesus is at. He's in Samaria, but he's in a city called Sychar. And there on the map, you kind of see where Sychar is at. Kind of in the middle of Judea, red circle there. Probably can't see it too well there. And then there's the mountain there, Mount Gerizim. And this is what she refers to, this mountain. That's the mountain she is referring to. Okay, so that's where Jesus is at. And now let's go to this first question. We've just read in verse 10. It says, Jesus said to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God..." So we covered this when we talked about the Lamb of God and kind of a similar type of analysis. What are two ways in which the gift of God could be interpreted?
Which is and from.
Okay, which is and from. We know that is the genitive case when the word of is involved. There are many different ways. The two most common ones are subjective and objective. And the subjective would be which is from. Like Linda was pointing out, the gift from God. And there she would be referring to, or Jesus would be referring to him as God's redemptive plan, him being the Messiah. So it's the plan there that's in view if you interpret it subjective. The objective, which is from, which means that he would be deity. So both ways are both scriptural, both statements are true, both ways are possible by interpreting genitive case. Now the question is, well, which one is it? Well, it's not important, critical, we decide one or the other. It's important, I guess, to know that it can be interpreted two ways, and there's probably going to be differences on which way it is. I tend to lean toward it, she referring to Jesus' deity, the gift which is God, that it could be interpreted the other way, that's talking about the plan. And my reasons for that, again, it's not critical, is so we have The first case, subjective, is talking about the plan. The second case is talking about the person. And the question after she asked that question is, what does Jesus ask her? There in verse 10, he asks, after he says, if you knew the gift of God, and who, he says, and who? He said, who is it? Now, is that referring to interpreting as the plan, which would be subjective, or is it referring to him of who he is? And we know later on, and we're very familiar with the story, he's going to say he's the Messiah. He's not only the Messiah, he's also the Son of God. So two ways to do it, and again, I'll leave it up to you to determine. And the key thing about here is know that there are these possibilities. Both of them are scriptural. Both of them, you could say, are in the context. One could say, well, he's talking about eternal life. That's the plan. He does talk about that, but he also talks about him being the Messiah. And he's going to talk about worship later on. So either way, just be aware that you have these two cases. And we had the same type of issue when we talked about the Lamb of God. Okay, Jesus says you have to drink these living waters. How does one drink of these living waters?
Accepting Christ as Lord and Savior and being baptized for remission of sins.
Okay, you're giving a long answer there, Alex. Consider that what it means there simply means to believe who Jesus is and why he came. We know that, and we find this very common in the Bible, that there are things about eating and drinking that are not literally food, right? We have the Lord's Supper, eat his body, drink his blood. No, we're not actually eating physically his blood and body, an idiom being used. We're going to come to John chapter 6. We have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. We're going to cover that in chapter 6. So this Hebrew idiom about drinking, an idiom or eating, means to believe in. And what you believe in is what's the matter that's under consideration. And here, the point is that he provides waters, living water. He provides eternal life. Okay, let's go on to the next question. Let's read this next section here, 16 through 24. So he said, and he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, these questions are obvious. A lot of them are obvious. What convinced this woman that he was a prophet of God?
He knew all about her.
It's interesting to note here, the woman says, I have no husband. But she's evidently has a man. So we normally think that, you know, in today's world, living with each other before getting married, or not even getting married and living with each other, that's kind of unusual. Evidently, this woman had five husbands in the past, and now she has another man, but not calling her husband. So what's the situation? Evidently, she's living with this man. But Jesus knew her marital history, and this convinced her that, you know, this man is something special, that he is a prophet from God. Was this woman religious? Yes, and Linda, why do you say so? Right away, she starts talking about worship. So this woman, you know, Samaritans, we normally think, well, these are mixed race, don't think very highly of it. But this woman's thing is religious, right? She gets into this asking about worship. So definitely this woman is religious. Verse 21, as we read, Jesus says here that an hour is coming. All right? So The question we have here is, what time period is he pointing to? Okay.
I put the kingdom of heaven. You come preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the end of the Jewish way of worship, the end of the Samaritan's way of worship is all going to be right. Faith in him.
So definitely a change is coming, and it's associated with this hour. So neither this mountain, that's Samaritans. Now we're no longer going to worship in Mount Gerizim. There's not just the Samaritans, the Jews. You're not going to worship in Jerusalem. You know, this is going to be a change. So I believe what it's talking about here, there has to be a change of the worship service or a change of the dispensation. And so he's talking about here about the Christian dispensation that's going to come. And when all this other modes and places of worship can be done away with, it's going to be a new way of worshiping. Now this next question, question number six, in verse 22... Before we get to that, let's go to verse 22. And this next question, and the question says, in verse 22, what or who's being referred to by the statement, salvation is from the Jews? Okay. Now, so talking about the Messiah. Now, it's interesting here in this particular verse. In verse 22, first of all, he talks to the Samaritan woman. You worship that which you do not know. So the Samaritans weren't honoring the entire Old Testament law. They honored only part of it, like the first five books. Then you have the Jews. We worship that which we know, what's about in the Old Testament. And now that he says, the statement is, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, here we know it's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. But it's important to note here at this point, the Jews do not believe who Jesus is. Yeah, salvation comes from the Jews. That's the Messiah. But in the same light, the people don't believe, most of the people don't believe who Jesus is. So he's referring here to the Messiah. So question number seven, we read this. Now this one is a little bit, these next several verses are difficult to interpret and try to understand the point that Jesus is trying to make. So the first question we have here in this, in verse number 7, in verse 23, he repeats the time marker that he mentioned before, but an hour is coming, but then he adds something else, and he says, now is. So, the question here is, what new is happening here at this particular time period? And he goes on to talk about these true worshipers. And in this new time period, it's happening now, he says, true worshipers shall worship the Spirit, should worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, as we know, as Bible students, God has always expected people at all times, through all dispensations, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But He does say that this is something that's that needs to be taken place. The other thing to note here in verse 23 is true worshipers. We're going to find in the Gospel of John the word true being added to different things. And here, true is being added to worshipers. You might think, well, isn't every person who worships a true, genuine person? But the word true is added on there. And when true is added to a word, there's something in the text that says this is something new and this is something different. And he tells you in the remainder of verse 23, now that you shall now worship the Father in spirit and truth. And these are the people that the Father seeks to be His worshipers. So this next point, and there's an obvious one here, is, did God in the Old Testament require worship in spirit and in truth?
Yes.
Yeah, He always has. I gave you several verses to look at. If you looked at Genesis 4, verses 4 through 5, talking about Cain and Abel, right? Cain did not worship in truth. He had the wrong offering. Abel's offering was by faith. The one in Joshua talks about in sincerity and truth, you must put away the gods. Even in Joshua's time, I'm talking about in spirit and in truth. In 1 Samuel 12:24, it says, "Fear the Lord and serve Him in truth and with all your heart." So this has always been expected throughout all time. But again, there's something new. Now is. So the question is, what is the new thing? Again, we've talked about this in previous studies, that we have two words here. And we see it several times. In verse 24, you must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, is that two things? Or is that one thing? Mentioned that in verse 23, in spirit and in truth. It's possible, and this happens sometimes in Bible, where two things are put, but only one thing is meant. Instead of two things, spirit and in truth, individually, it's one thing, true spirit. And again, you find this word true being added to the Spirit. There's something new and unique that's happening now as Jesus is talking to this woman. And what could that be? Is Jesus suggesting that maybe he needs to be worshipped and now is, since he's talking to this woman? Something to think about. I'm not sure. But definitely here, there is a true spirit that needs to be happening here. And it's something unique connected with Jesus. Okay, question number 9. Yes, Linda? I guess it's possible. I'm perplexed myself in knowing to really pin the answer here. I'm suggesting here by the point time that now is that something's new, and I think possibly what Jesus is trying to tell her that he needs to be worshipped. Now something new. Of course, we've got the dispensation coming later, but now he's facing this woman, and if you look at the gift of God as being he being deity, and now the true spirit, of course, you're worshiping the Father, but you would also be worshiping the Son and having the recognizing that He is deity. So, Linda, I'm really unsure. All I know for sure is He's saying these things. I believe that we know that it's always been expected. There's something new that He's trying to get across, and I'm not sure, confident of what that is. I'm perplexed, but definitely He's saying something new. So think about that. You know, sometimes you go through these things and you wonder what it is, and I'm unsure. Maybe someone in the class can offer an explanation of what he's saying here.
It's interesting, Rock, because she needed this lesson. She's worried about where to worship because she's living with Lance.
Right.
People's moral life would be a mess, but worried about, are we doing things right doctrine? Wait a minute. I worship God. Does that not affect the way I live every day?
Okay. So are you saying that the true spirit is where she needs to...
She gave pretense to worshiping God.
Yeah.
But with that true worship?
Of course not. So maybe that's a good point that Steve's making.
I don't know if he's directly referring to that. Yeah. In context, he did with a woman who is asking about where he would worship. Why is she worried about it the way she did?
Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's move on now to the next section here. Let's read verses 25 through 30. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, disciples came and they marveled that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "Why do you seek?" Or "What do you seek?" Or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left the water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And they went out of the city and they were coming to him. So this question I have here is, did the Samaritan woman believe Jesus is the Christ? And how do you know on what basis did she believe? And this is a question here that... You read it, and there is some uncertainty. Did she believe or did she not believe? When I read the text, I believe that she does believe who Jesus is. And how do you know that? Well, because she asked the question. She asked, told me all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And when she asked that question, is the question that there is some doubt in it? Maybe so, maybe so. Or she asked this question as she addresses the men that, yeah, it is the Christ. But she's asking the question to see, well, to kind of get the reaction to it. So it depends on what her heart is in verse 29. Does she or not? So I'm persuaded that she did believe. And the second reason why I have her believing is that when the rest of the Samaritans believe, they say there in verse 42, it says, for we have heard for ourselves, what was it, in verse 42, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. What did she say about the Christ? For we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one is indeed the Savior of the world. So there's some question whether she did believe or not. I'm persuaded that she is. But someone could argue, well, maybe not. That question has some doubt in it. And so I'll leave that to you. My reasons for she believing are those two reasons. The question is not one of doubt, but one of, as she addresses the men, to try to get them to see who they are. And then the men say later on in verse 39 that because of what she said, we not only because of that, we have also heard that we believe. Any thoughts about that? And then the next one is, on what basis did she believe? Don?
Well, I was going to say, so 25 also goes back to your question on, was this woman religious? So it kind of ties in with verse 20. Yes, she was religious. Her father's worship. But then she also knows about the Messiah. And knows about the Messiah coming. Which is what she's talking about here in verse 25. So that was kind of comment number one, that yes, she is religious, and from these verses. But then yes, she, in her asking the men if this is the Messiah, I read it more as she's wanting confirmation than what she already knows. She's just wanting them to confirm what she's already believing.
Okay. So, Don, from that, are you persuaded that she does believe?
Yes.
That he's the Messiah?
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
She also has Jesus telling her in verse 26 that if that's who he is, and if he told her all these things, and she, you know, was asking all this stuff, Jesus flat out told her, I'm he.
Okay. All right. Well, think about that. I mean, I know there's not everyone who believes that on this, but that's why we have the class propose that we have these situations and look at the text and try to decide what it says. John?
Well, right after that, when you know that after 42, you get down to 44, and Jesus himself says, "By this prophet has no honor in his own country." I believe that's showing that here's a contrast. He goes into Samaria where these people, you know, or lower, you know, we don't have nothing to do with Samaritans. We think they're, you know, they're not even worth being trampled on. And now, he's just an example of these people who believe because this man told them everything about her. Then now, you know, of course, they say, well, in 42, I'm with you on 42. That right there to me, yes, she believed. And then you contrast it. The Jews didn't believe. They don't even believe. He does all these things in his own town. They don't.
Yeah. That kind of ties into this next question in this section here. Show the progression of the Samaritan woman's faith by listing her beliefs. Contrast her faith with Nicodemus. So we, first of all, just note that, you know, she first of all says that, well, look, you know, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. It's unusual. So she knows, and I guess in that culture, you know who a Jew was, a Samaritan, maybe by physical appearance, but she knew she was a Jew, and she says, well, you should be talking to me. I'm a Samaritan. That's where she started at. Then she goes to verse 19, the marriage history that Jesus provides. Then what does she say? Well, now he's a prophet. Right? She says, you prophet. Then in verse 29, it goes into Messiah. So To me, it seems like there is a progression of faith in the Samaritan, and note how quickly she went from her situation to the Messiah. Now, contrast with Nicodemus, right? We just studied about Nicodemus. Here, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, knew the Old Testament law, knew the prophecies about Jesus. He was in Jerusalem, being a leader. He probably knew about everything that was going on with Jesus and the things that were saying. And he had all that intimate knowledge. But yet, what did he do? He just says he's a prophet. And he didn't come to faith at this point in John chapter 3. And so you just see here a vast contrast between him, and you can say Nicodemus, you can also say the Jews. Remember when we started the prologue about how Jesus said he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him? That's back in Judea, leaving Judea. But here we find this woman, and if she does believe, which I am persuaded she is, how fast and progressive she is. Another thing to note about this woman here is, let's say we know that Jesus told her all her marital history. Why would she go and then confront the men and tell the men about that? It seems like she's got some initiative, some motive for doing that. And here she's addressing a woman, addressing the men. So she's taking that on her own to step out and declare what she has heard and what Jesus told her. Okay, let's move on now to this next section. Let's read verses 31 through 38 as we continue the story. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. But he who sows for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." In verse 37, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you not labor. Others have labored, and you have not entered into their labor." Okay, so the disciples return, and they have these different statements. Question number 11, why is Jesus using the word food? So verse 34 says, "My food." Why use the word food?
Nourishment.
Food is essential for physical life. And of course, he's going to be making the point here. His food is essential for his mission. So what is his food? Okay, that's we kind of understand it. What is his food that he says in the text? What is his food? What is his food to do?
The will of God.
Right. Verse 24. He goes on to explain it. Is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Okay. We talked about the, we didn't read verse 39. Well, I had a question 13. I skipped question. I don't have question 13 on the slides here, so I got confused here. So in verse 34, I asked this question. We talked about the three attributes the word has in chapter 1, verse 1. Here he's talking about doing the will of him who sent me. What attribute may he be referring to here of the three attributes we talked about in verse 1?
Intimate relationship.
He says, well, it doesn't say intimate relationship. But the intimate relationship that Jesus had with the Father is he's fully united. You know, whatever the Father does, he does. And what is he doing here? He's doing the will of him. So this could be a pointer back to that middle attribute, the intimate relationship that the Word had with God the Father. Okay, now, was there a question? All right, so let's read the next section here, verse 39 through 45. "And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one, that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Verse 43, and after 2 days he went forth therefrom into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So what caused the Samaritans to believe? We just read it, the testimony of the woman. And then we heard Jesus speak. And they have believed. So the thing to think about here and a good lesson for us is if this woman believed, certain woman believed, I do believe she believed. And then she convinced other men, and they also believe, what kind of influence did this woman have? Evidently a pretty substantial influence. So this is an important lesson for us, and especially for women. You never know the influence that you may have on men. It could be tremendous. Don't undercount your influence. The Samaritan woman evidently had a big influence. But keep that in mind. So next question. What did the Samaritans believe about Jesus?
He was the Messiah.
He's the Savior of the world. Now note here, these are Samaritans. Savior of the world, of the world of mankind, right? And connected to that is the Savior. And I have another possible reason what else they believed in. You may have to deduce that from that. But Jews had a problem with the kingdom being physical. Here he's the Savior of the world, believe in the Messiah. It doesn't appear that these Samaritans have a problem with the physical nature of the kingdom. And so they probably are thinking his mission is spiritual, right? Savior of the world. They're thinking about Savior from Rome. Well, I don't think so. They're talking about Messiah. So it's not physical. So it's possible here that they were more advanced in not being drugged down by the kingdom being physical. John?
It's kind of interesting to me because they didn't see or hear what she heard. So they're believing her testimony, and then it says they heard what Jesus said. So it seems like Jesus is preaching to them, if I'm reading this correct, rather than him performing any miracles. To me, that kind of goes back to us today. You know, when we believe in John 20, verse 29, where it says, blessed are they who did not see, yet believe. So here's a group of people, these Samaritans, because of the testimony of one woman who tells them about a miracle, just like we might read the Gospels and believe in the miracles of Jesus Christ. Yet they believe without having to see
okay.
Things. That's an amazing thing about this group of people.
Okay, we have one last question in our lesson here for tonight. We won't read this section here. You're familiar with it. This is the healing of the royal official's son. And I have a question here. If you looked at the lesson and did the reading, what did the royal official believe about Jesus? What was his faith based on? Right. He had the power to heal it. Right, could have been at the feast. We didn't point out there, but Canaan, they're in Canaan. Of course, they just had the wedding feast. Maybe he heard about that or other things. The thing to remember here during these times, and we know this from the gospel, when things are happening with Jesus, working miracles, it spreads like wildfire. People hear it. They communicate in their travels. So it would not be out of the ordinary to say, well, look, he heard about the wedding feast and that convinced him. And he might have heard about many, many other things. The other thing I want you to note here is you read here, remember this is the second time Jesus in Galilee. And also to note here, we pointed out, he talks about this sign here that he performs. Look in verse 54. Now this again is the second sign. We made the point in the Gospel of John how he puts things in order. Time-wise, and the order that events happen. So Canaan, he said, this is the beginning of the sign, which was the first sign. Now here's the second sign. And so we're going to see this pattern, putting things in order that the Apostle John does as he records the ministry of Jesus. Okay, we have a few more minutes here. I did finish the review. I want to go back to the review. In John chapter 3, after the golden text, we know that Jesus is baptizing people. And John the Baptist hears about that. And John the Baptist says several things about Jesus. This is question number 45. I don't think we covered that. Or if we did, I might have hurried it through. So John the Baptist already said a lot already about Jesus. But this is another set of things that he says about Jesus. What does he say about Jesus?
He must increase.
He must increase, I must decrease. We see the humility of John the Baptist. He recognizes his position, what his role was. Christ is on the scene, and he's trying to, he has to increase. What other things did he say there in the last part of John chapter 3? Go back and look at it. He says he comes from heaven, right? The source. He's heaven, from heaven. He says he has all authority. Again, going back to his deity. Who is all authority? God has. Who's Jesus? He's God. And he goes on and he speaks the words of God. And then John the Baptist again repeats, he provides eternal life. Okay, let's go back and look at some old review questions. So we had this question we've covered several times. I'd like some people to answer this who haven't been answering in class. Fill in the blank. The Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity. Again, this is not to say that the other three Gospels don't talk about the deity of Jesus. They do. But hopefully when we get through our study, you're going to see the Gospel of John is an order of magnitude more on evidences and signs and testimonies that he is deity. And he's going to use words like testifying, witnessing, presenting the arguments that he is deity. When we open John, we find this word, word. And what is the connotation of using the word, word in John 1:1? It's a message. And the question is, sometimes we jump right away, well, the word is Jesus. He's flesh in verse 40. Yeah, but he called the word. He's not called some other thing, the word. So it's a message. Now we ask ourselves, what is the message? There's a message. What is the message? And he's going to proceed in the prologue to tell us. And so what is the message? And these are the three parts of the message. The first one is the word is God or deity. Two, the word provides spiritual life. And three, believing in the word provides spiritual life. Again, this is the nutshell of the Gospel of John. If you want to remember anything in this next 3 months, remember this. This rolls up the entire Gospel. And we're going to see already, we've seen here this deity, right? If he's talking about Samaritan woman, about deity. Spiritual life, he's talked about the chapter 3, chapter 4. And about believing. We didn't make the point here in John chapter 3. How many times the word believing occurred? Believing, believing, believing. You got to access that spiritual life. How do you do it? It's through belief. Okay, our time's up. Thank you for your participation and continue to do the lesson. Appreciate the work you're doing.